Our first scripture reading is coming from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And now a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Lord our God, we know that your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. that the apostles and prophets speak of Christ. We pray, therefore, O Lord, as you have inspired the apostles and prophets to write that which we have read, that by that same Spirit you would illuminate the words we just read, that we may understand the height, breadth, depth, length, and width of everything that the gospel means, that we would know the grace and the inheritance that we have as your children, and that as your chosen people, we would do glory by walking in this word, receiving it implanted, which is able to save our souls. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The words that Jesus uttered from the cross demonstrate that he was not only willing to go to the cross and die with his sinless body on the cross of a Roman false trial, but that he was not just willing to do so, but knew he was going to and knew he would soon die. Among the words we hear Jesus cry out on the cross are these: my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is not some cry of pain or anguish, but a cry of a recognition that what put him on the cross was that which his Father forsook him for. That is the sin of people. The sin, our sin. Because of our sin, he was forsaken and separated from the Father. As he hung on the cross for those hours, he bore the guilt, the punishment of our own sin. He took on what we deserve rightfully. Minutes before he died, he said, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30. It wasn't that he was saying that he's finished living, that he's going to die now. It is that he was finished with his obedient work as the one who had come to accomplish salvation for his people. It was completed. He finished what the Father gave him to do. Obediently, he finished it. For that reason, Jesus could, with confidence and with peace, commend his soul to his Father. Having been forsaken, he commends his soul to the Father, giving up his spirit, releasing it. He chose to let his body die. He returned to his Father in heaven. Now, we sometimes recite the Apostles' Creed, and Dan Doriani, in his commentary on Matthew, says this, and I kind of like it. If the essence of hell is separation from God, Jesus descended into hell on the cross. He experienced separation from the Father while on the cross. Now, the Apostles' Creed declares that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he descended into hell. I agree with Doriani here. What the creed says is true, but the order of the two phrases might be reversed to read, "He was crucified, descended into hell, was dead and buried. He rose again on the third day." Jesus' main descent in hell occurred on the cross. So then, Jesus' death was not a defeat. It was not something that took him by surprise or against his will. He died on the cross knowingly, fully, to pay for his sin. Our salvation, our atonement for our sin was accomplished without anything added there on the cross. He exhausted completely the full penalty of sin. It is in the resurrection on what we call Easter Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead to put an approval seal on what had been accomplished on the cross. It completed what the cross had accomplished. Now, I have found that a lot of people will agree with those facts, that there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross. He maybe even rose from the dead. I have talked with people who will acknowledge those things, but I tend to think that it matters nothing to them. I often talk to people who want to learn how to witness to others, and I teach them four questions that I learned from somebody else about how to get at what people really believe. The four questions are, how do you know whatever you're saying? And what do you mean by whatever you're saying? And what if you're wrong and you die? But the fourth question is the question we want to get at today with respect to the facts of the crucifixion and the facts of the resurrection. And that question is this: what you believe. What difference does it make to your life? This question reminds us that we cannot be content to just simply affirm the fact of something. Something so majestic in its truth, so miraculous in its occurrence, that we must ask ourselves if we truly grasp the importance and significance of the resurrection itself. As James says, we may believe the facts, the demons believe, and shudder. But what difference does it make in our lives? The resurrection sheds a lot of light on a number of different things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead can sort out the questions about suffering. Is there meaning in suffering? If there is meaning in suffering, what is it? What can I do in the times of darkness, hopelessness, and fear? Where do I turn? Who has the answer? What's the best thing to know and believe? What is the answer to the questions about what threatens us? Is there life anywhere? Or is there only death? The resurrection answers every one of those questions. You know, we are accustomed to using the resurrection as the central theme of almost every funeral sermon we have and we hear. Every funeral service should highlight the resurrection. But I wonder if in these days the Lord is teaching us that the resurrection ought to be the central focus of our day every day. We're really Good Fridays Christians sometimes, and we forget we need to move from Good Friday to the resurrection day. Because without both, neither makes sense. All of the work of Christ answers the great questions of our lives. The resurrection reminds us that there's more than this life to live. That there's another life that's beyond this one. I don't know if it's true that Queen Elizabeth I, the redheaded one, not the one living today, said this, but it's written somewhere, I've read it, that on her deathbed she cried, "All I have, all my riches, for one more day." If she didn't say it, she may have felt it. There is an understanding that we have that we can live life as a cocky person, ignoring that God exists, ignoring that there is a life beyond this one, ignoring the fact that we have deep down in our soul the understanding, God has put it there, of eternity. But when time comes for the debt to be paid, those without an understanding of the resurrection claw and grip and gnash their teeth for one more minute of life, afraid to face the God they had forsaken for oh so many years. Brethren, may this not be true of you, of us. We are free, if we understand the resurrection, to understand that there's another life after this one. We can hold our loved one's hand as they slip from this mortal coil into eternity. If they are Christ's child, they are Christ's, and they shall remain so. The resurrection also teaches us something else. It reminds us that there's a judgment waiting and a judgment averted. For those who are in Christ, there is a judgment averted. For there will be a resurrection day when all of the dead shall rise, those who are in Christ to be acquitted, and those outside of Christ, the wrath of God shall still dwell on them. This resurrection, which Jesus Christ underwent first, is the reminder that there is a kindness of our God to recreate that which sin has ruined and killed. But there's another implication of the resurrection which I want to highlight from Matthew's gospel today. And that is the implication of the resurrection which gives rise to Jesus giving the great commission to his disciples. We read the last part of the Gospel of Matthew from verses 16 through 20, and we learn in these verses of the commissioning that he gives all Christians to be witnesses of the gospel. He charges and empowers them to disciple the nations. You know what a commission is, right? It's an official endorsement. It is a statement that they are supported and empowered. There's a particular mission that is given those who receive a commission. I received a commission in the United States Army, and as long as I kept true to what the oath was and what my duties were, that commission was valid. Christ, however, gives a greater commission, an infinitely greater commission, not to those who wear uniforms, but to those who are his. They are to do and various things. They are to serve God, and they are empowered and proved, and they are backed up by the full power of God's own Holy Spirit. Now Jesus, when he raised from the dead, he ordered his disciples to meet him in Galilee in a certain place. We read that in verse 7 of chapter 28. The 11, minus Judas, that is, of course, meet him there. Some of them worshipped him, and some of them doubted, it said. It's a great testimony to the fact that even the most mature and experienced Christians sometimes falter. But the word doubted there might mean a lot of other things, too. It might mean that they hesitated. It might mean that they didn't quite understand. Whatever it was, not everyone is always as ready to worship Jesus as we are. So it is, in the mind of Matthew, the evangelist who writes this, that the Holy Spirit is coming on Pentecost, and there is no doubt when that happens that everyone calls, everyone who hears, everyone the Holy Spirit touches will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find here in Matthew's little encapsulated thing we call the Great Commission is four universals. Or for all. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Now this, in verse 18, forms a basis, okay, of the Great Commission. It is Jesus who has all authority. As God incarnate, his authority on earth is the same as God's in heaven, because he is God. As the exalted one who rose and conquered his enemies, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, and triumphed over them and through them. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he conquered the authorities and the principalities. As the Lord of heaven and earth, he owns all of heaven and earth. All of us, his people, all of those who will believe upon him, all of those, in fact, everything in heaven and on earth is his and under his authority. That's what that means. That means there's nothing outside of his authority. That is the basis for our own service to him. In fact, when Jesus was walking around the earth, when he wanted to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he performed a sign which showed that he had authority over the natural order of the creation. Commanding a man to get up and walk who had previously been lame proves he had authority over everything. James Montgomery Boyce puts it very tersely, and I like that. Only because Christ has authority on earth do we go in accordance with the Great Commission. But only because Christ has authority in heaven that we have any hope of success in the Great Commission. The basis for what we do and our service is that Jesus has authority, and if we are His laborers, we operate in His authority. That's the basis of the Great Commission. The content is next of the Great Commission, verse 19. Often we read these verses and the word go there is taken as a command verb, go as in a command, go. And that's the way it's written here in this passage. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word go there is not the command word, but the command word is to make disciples. The content of the Great Commission is to make disciples of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. I mean, who else are we going to make disciples of? Who else could we make disciples of with any authority at all? It is the only place in the Great Commission where we find a command. The disciples who heard this command were given authority to make those who they preached to learners of Christ. That's actually what the word disciple means. You may know that. To be a learner of Christ is to be one who studies Him, who wants to know Him, who wants to fulfill the authority that has been given to them by Him, who wants to do so with a reverence and an obedience that is based on His authority, but as the content of making disciples of what? All nations. This was new. It was new in Paul's day, even as he was given the mission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He called it the mystery of the gospel, that God was bringing the two who were formerly separate into one people, that the Gentiles are joint heirs with the Jews in the mystery of the gospel. In fact, the mission task of the church to go into all the nations is a task that is implicit in the fact that the Lord we serve has authority in all those nations. The nations we dare not speak, where we send our missionaries, He has authority there. Man's authority is a false one, just like the trust in man's power is a false one. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We shall trust in the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah 28 presents the crown of Ephraim and the crown of God as a choice to the people of Israel. To choose the crown of Ephraim is to choose the strong hand of man and the wisdom of men and the strength of men. To choose the crown of God is to choose Christ and His authority and His power, and that He is Lord over all nations, all places, every one of them. Every single one of them. It is not the mission task of the church to transform the world, but to make disciples. And thereby the Holy Spirit does the transforming. How do you change the world? Young people always want to talk about changing the world, and I would not want to put cold water on that without the desire for young people to change the world. We wouldn't see improvements in things. It's good to see that. But young people, if you want to change the world, follow after the orders of your King and ask whatever you're doing, whatever it might be, in the name of Christ, does it make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this about learning about Christ? Our world loves to put up dividers. You can go into a bookstore, you can find a Bible for any ethnic group, any left-handed mechanic Bible. You can find a Bible written and tailored to all sorts of different people, as if the gospel is different for different people. The gospel is decidedly against that spirit. The temple was full of divisions in Jesus' day. There was a court of the Gentiles. There was a court of the Jews. There was a court of the women. There was a court of the men. There was the holy place. There was the holy of holies. What is it that the scripture says broke those dividers down? Not laws, not police, not army, not the Navy, not the Air Force, not legislation, not executive orders. Christ, the gospel, breaks down those things. The two become one. What was formerly separate, what was a dividing wall between two people, now in Christ, has been broken down, and there is a unity. All nations means all kinds of people. It doesn't mean that every nation unto themselves. We are to make lovers and learners of the risen Christ throughout the world. That is what the implication of the resurrection has to do with the content of the Great Commission. So we see the basis of the Great Commission, that's Jesus has all authority. We see the content of the Great Commission, which is that Jesus' disciples make disciples of all nations. And then we see the means of the Great Commission, that is, that by teaching all the commands of Jesus. Look at that in verses 19 and 20, and you see, go therefore and make disciples. Already talked about the making being the only command language there. But there are three other verbs there which appear to have some kind of task associated with them. Go therefore is one, baptizing therefore is another, and teaching is another. We'll take them each in serial. The word go there is interesting. It is usually seen as the imperative, the command word in the Great Commission. It's not. It's a word that is in the continual action, like having gone, therefore, make disciples. That's what it was. Now the angel in chapter 28 sees the women at the tomb, and he gives a really good example of how we ought to teach all Jesus' commands. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 28. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Come, he says. Look, he says. Go, he says. Tell, he says. What he means by go is the kind of understanding that as you live your life, ladies, he's saying to them, you're going to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you should come in and look in the tomb. You should see it, that he's not here. You should then go in your life and tell others of the risen Christ who has not been conquered by death, but in fact has conquered death and hell for all who are calling upon him. That's in verse 19. The second verb there is baptizing. And yeah, it does mean baptizing the way we normally think of baptizing. But it's baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, it's water, and yes, it's also teaching to believe the right things, but it is teaching and making disciples, it acknowledging that teaching and making disciples has to do, first of all, with a correct view of who God is. The word here is name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name of our God is the Trinitarian name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a simple thing to ask. If Christ has risen from the dead and he said to baptize in this name, that another name for God, which excludes the deity of Christ or the Holy Spirit, is not the same God that we worship. The God of the Bible is named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching and making disciples here is for the church to do. And the church must get right the God that we worship. And it must not play soft by in the name of charity or peace or tolerance, allow any kind of diminishing of any one of the persons of the Trinity. The name is a non-negotiable name. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Finally, after going and baptizing, we see that they're being taught to obey. The word in verse 20. It's very interesting that we like to teach, but teaching to obey is a little bit different, isn't it? But how about teaching to obey as I have commanded you is even more. So that puts on the teacher something that he can't teach people to do or go anywhere where he or she is himself not going. For if we're going to teach the world about Christ, we have to be able to say that we are following Him Himself and also learning as disciples the commands which He commanded us and are not flawlessly, of course, but in grace and in humble reliance upon what Christ says, following after what Christ says. This is why Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God's word to the Ephesian elders. Well, what is it that we do teach? Well, we teach a sovereignty of God. We teach that the Scripture tells us what to teach each other. For we know only certain that the Word of God is the Scripture. And so this needs to be an emphasis in when we say that we are teaching them to obey Christ, we are teaching them the Word of God when we do so. It is exactly what Christ said we ought to do. You know, there's a standing order that you have if you're a soldier, or a sailor, I guess, or a marine, an airman, doesn't matter, that you will obey the last order you were given, and you will not quit your post until properly relieved. This is the last order we were given. And so we must not quit our post until properly relieved. The risen Christ, who has a full authority to tell us what we ought to be doing, who also grants to us the content of what we teach, and also the means by which we teach it, also shows us the motives we ought to have in doing it. Verse 20, last part. For lo, I am with you, and it's the final all, always, or all times, even to the end of the age. In the Great Commission, we have for the risen Christ the assurance that He is with us at all times and places. The word there, He says, is behold, alerts us to a biblical truth that we have. The Holy Spirit, which He sends and unites us with Christ, is His presence of Him. Presence of God is the most is the greatest assurance. It is always spoken by God to those who are about to undertake a great mission. In fact, it's one of the names of Christ Himself. God with you, Emmanuel. To Joshua, it is the great comfort He gives him. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It is the same promise He gives the church here. We have the assurance of His presence and power in all times and in all places. His authority goes with us. His whole command in the Great Commission gives us the assurance that we are in and doing His will if we share the gospel with the world. And so we see these four universals, these four alls, which the Great Commission of the exalted Jesus Christ shows us, the all authority to all nations, teaching all He commands, and strengthened by the knowledge that He is literally with us in every and all day, we can say that since Jesus loves us, He chooses to involve us in His work, and He closes the very last command He gives us with one of the greatest statements of comfort He could give us, that He will always be with us, that though he's ascended to the Father, he and the Father have sent the Spirit, and the Spirit is lifting us up in the presence of Christ and goes with us wherever we go. I know that this is sometimes a command that we do not want to, that we're sometimes afraid to carry out. Often we see the Great Commission and we shrink away. I want you to not rely on your own strength in this, nor do I want you to understand that you must. It is Christ himself who tells us that it is not our authority, it is not our message, it is not our courage, it is not even our ability to do what we have to do and be present. It is all in his hands. When you walk out in obedience to the Great Commission, you are fulfilling the command that Christ gave us. The great risen Christ who rose from the dead, defeated death and hell for us. Jesus did not come to enlighten and enable us to save ourselves. He came above all to conquer sin and be our triumphant Lord of all. Let us pray. Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. We pray that you might give us in this time then the faith and repentance to trust and turn from our sin unto you. May you be our hope and our stay always, O Lord. We praise you that you have risen from the dead, that you now intercede for us at the Father's right hand, and we praise you also with thanksgiving that as you have been raised, so also are we raised. For your resurrection is ours because of your work on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now we'll be singing number 276 in the hymnal, number 276, Up from the Grave He Arose. And now may you receive the Lord's blessing this morning, this resurrection morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.